Well, good morning, everyone. As I stand before you this morning, I just like to share with you. And so as I was thinking about what I would preach about, I thought about, in these past months, a section of God's Word that was really helpful for me. And that section of God's Word was read for you in your hearing this morning from 1 Peter chapter 1. And during the months of COVID and all the difficulties and all the things that have been going on over these past months, oftentimes I've turned to this chapter, and in this chapter I found comfort for my soul. So please turn with me now again to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I just want to read a few verses, beginning in verse 3. Follow along as I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, please join with me now as we seek God's help as we are going to open up this passage. Oh, our dear God, we come before you this morning and we confess our great need of you. We acknowledge that we are helpless and how desperately we need your help to be able to guide and direct us, to help us to be able to understand your truth and to apply that truth to our lives. We thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you for the many promises and encouragements that are contained with it. And we pray, Father, that as we open up your word today, may it even be a word of comfort to your people. We pray that as we hear the blessings of salvation that Peter expounds for us in these verses, we pray, Father, that it might even cause us to have even a greater joy in our lives. And we pray, Father, for those that might be here today that are yet apart from you. Oh, Lord, it is our great desire that they too might be able to participate in that hope that we have, that joy that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray, our Father, that even this day, through the word that is sounded, we pray, Lord, that you might even open their heart and mind to the word of God, that they might turn to Christ as their Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you ever feel like you're a stranger in this world? The world around us just seems so foreign to us at times. Sometimes I almost feel like I'm in an alien environment. The lifestyles that are being promoted, they're just so very different from the lifestyles that we seek to live as God's people. More and more, the people of the world, they not only tolerate sinful lifestyles and behaviors, but they celebrate those who practice them. And they're even setting them up before us and saying, look at these people. These are examples of how all the world should be. Well, as Christians, as we seek to live lives that are in accordance with God's word, the world is pressuring us. And it's pressuring us to conform to their desires and their thoughts of what people should and how people should live. And we can expect that this pressure is going to increase. And as it does, we can also expect that there will be times that we will experience persecution. We know that as Christians that we are not of this world, that we are just passing through. We are sojourners. Quoting from Ted Donnelly, he says this, "Believers today are a minority under siege. The world resists us and persecutes us." Well, in Peter's letter to God's people, I can only imagine that when they received this letter, they too were experiencing some of the things that we are experiencing today. The recipients of Peter's letter were described as exiles. They were living in a foreign land. It was not their home. And because they were from a foreign land, I'm sure they were seen as different from the people that where they lived. And because of those differences at times, I'm sure that they may have been feeling some level of persecution and suffering. C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, says this, "The persons whom Peter addressed were in great need of comfort. They were strangers scattered far from their home. they had in consequence to suffer manifold trials, and therefore needed plenteous consolations. Such is our position in a spiritual sense. We too are strangers and foreigners. We are pilgrims and sojourners below. And our citizenship is in heaven, so we also require the word of comfort. So what is the word of comfort that Peter wrote to these people? Well, I suggest that Peter suggests to bring comfort to God's people by reminding them of the blessings that they have, the blessings of salvation. And in doing so, they are reminded that God has already taken care of their greatest need. And that greatest need is, it's not for them to return to their homeland. It's not that they might get more things or more money. It's not even that they might be spared of trials or persecution. No, the greatest need of everyone, the greatest need is that we are to be saved from our sins. Sins that have put us under the wrath of God. Sins that cause us to be facing eternal punishment. We need salvation. And in verses 3 through 5, Peter provides a sweeping overview of the blessings of salvation that we have as God's people. And I can only imagine, think of it, these exiles, when they received this letter, I'm sure that they read this letter, and as they did for the first time, they found so many comforts in this letter from Peter. But then, later, as days passed by, I'm sure they experienced other sufferings, other persecutions, and I imagine them going back to that letter and pulling it out and reading it again to again derive that comfort that Peter was giving to them. And although I know that the trials that we experience, the trials and difficulties I've seen in these past months, I'm sure they pale in comparison to what these people were experiencing. But I myself have found that over these past months, very often I've turned back to this passage in 1 Peter. And as I read it, I read of the blessings of salvation. And as I read those blessings, I find such great comfort. So my desire today is that we look together at the blessings that we have, the blessings of our salvation that are described here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And as we consider this passage, I would suggest the following outline. First, we will do a broad overview of the glorious blessings of the salvation we have. And as we do that, we will first look at the source of our salvation. Then we will look at the living hope, our living hope. Then we will look at our inheritance, the inheritance that we have. And then finally, we will look at God's power that guards it. And then secondly, more broadly and briefly, we will look at the joy that we can have as we consider the salvation that we have. So, first, let us look at the source of our blessings. Peter starts with a focus on God. He is the one who is the initiator of our salvation. Peter writes this. He says, He has caused us to be born again. Well, when you hear those words, be born again, I'm sure, just like I, that you think about the fact that what was our past condition? Our past condition was this. We were all born dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Everyone in this world has this in common. No matter what the circumstances were that you were born into, you may have been born into a family with many riches. You may have been born into a family that was very poor. You may have been born into a family with great privilege, or another family that, oh, no, you're suffering persecution and oppression. All of us have this in common. We were born dead. We were spiritually dead. We were born dead to the things of God, and we had no interest in God. Think back. Before God worked in your life, you walked according to the course of this world, did you not? You were just seeking after your own pleasures. You were after the desires of your flesh, the desires of the body and of the mind. This was our desperate condition. This is the desperate condition of everyone. We were born spiritually dead. And keep in mind, this is not that, oh, I was just sick. It's not like, oh, well, all I need is a little medicine and I'll get better. It's like, oh, no, I'm going to just kind of sleep a little bit, you know, take a little bit of chicken noodle soup and then suddenly I'll be better. No, we were dead. And a dead man can do nothing to help himself. We were helpless. Helpless in our sin. That is the reality. But then we read this. But God. God intervened. He's the one. He caused us to be born again. God is the one that takes initiative. God is the one that made us alive. He gave us spiritual life. God is the one that has caused us to be regenerated. We were brought from death to life. And Peter reminds us that the reason that God did this was according to his great mercy. Mercy. Unmerited. Undeserved. Not because of anything that was good in us. Not because God looked at us and said, hey, one day this guy's going to turn out pretty good, so therefore I'm going to show him mercy. No, no, no. It had nothing to do with us. It was all of God. It was God's mercy, pure and simple. But then we also read that it's God's mercy. It's a great mercy. For we are great sinners. And his mercy is greater than all of our sin. And he is able to save to the uttermost. No matter what sin you have committed, no matter how terrible it may have been, God's mercy is abounding and covers it all. Well, that is the source of our salvation. God the Father. But then as we continue to consider the blessings of our salvation, let us look at the living hope, our living hope. Peter writes this, we have been born again. We have been born again to a living hope. Our living hope. It's not a hope like that of the world. The world's hope is kind of an iffy hope, right? Well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, they have no control over it. They don't know what's going to happen. They may even hope, oh, well, I'm going to get this job, or I'm going to do this or that. You know, you fill in the blank. I'm going to hope this. No, our living hope gives us a confident expectation of salvation. Our living hope starts with a new birth. When we were dead, we had no hope. But when we were born again, we're born again to a living hope. And now that we have hope, it is described as a living hope, a hope that's alive, a hope that continues throughout our lives. It's not something that's going to end. It's continuous. And with it, it brings an expectation, does it not? An expectation that one day we will be saved, that we even now are saved from the wrath of God. Instead of eternal punishment, we have eternal life. Keep in mind, our hope, our living hope, it's not wishful thinking. Our living hope is based on facts. Peter writes this, our living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this statement, we are pointed to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, the fact of Christ's death. It is a fact. Christ died on the cross. By his death, our debt has been paid. We were all sinners. And what was the penalty for sin? We know what it is. The penalty of sin is death. No matter how small the sin might have been, no matter how great it is, the penalty was death. And you know, it's no matter. We couldn't deal with it ourselves. All of our good deeds would never have paid that debt. It would never have canceled the balance sheet that we had. Because of our sin, it was necessary that someone must die. That was going to be either us or someone that stood in our place. And thanks be to God, Christ took our penalty on him. He was the sacrifice. It was necessary for Christ to die. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. So the fact of Christ's death, and then the fact of Christ's resurrection. It is a fact. Christ has risen from the dead. Christ, he is no longer in the grave. He rose victorious. And by his resurrection, Christ has conquered sin and death. Christ is alive. And with him, we have a living hope. Christ is the first fruits. And we have this confidence to know that one day we too will be resurrected. We will have eternal life. So that is our living hope. Next, let us look at our inheritance. As we continue to consider the blessings of our salvation, Peter writes this, we were born again to an inheritance. In verse 4, it says this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, as we look at our inheritance, one commentator says this. He says that God's purpose in extending his grace to sinners is not only to save them from eternal judgment, but to make them part of his family through adoption, and thus heirs of his promise. We therefore see that we were both born again to a living hope, but we were also born again to an inheritance. Think of it. We who were once dead in our sins, but now we are born again. We are children of God. We are adopted into God's family. And as children, we are heirs with Christ. And because of that, we have an inheritance that awaits us. Now keep in mind that this inheritance is more certain than any inheritance that awaits anyone here on earth. Even the richest heirs of anyone here that live on this world, their inheritance is uncertain. Think for a moment. I'm about thinking in the future, I'm going to inherit something from someone, right? Well, it's uncertain because I don't know that I'm going to live to ever make it to receive that inheritance. No one knows what a day may bring. We may die before we get to that inheritance. So therefore, that inheritance is uncertain. But also, let's say that we have an inheritance that awaits us. And that inheritance, maybe it's a house. No one knows what will happen to that house. Maybe it'll be burned by fire. We don't know that it's going to be there when it's the time for us to inherit it. Or perhaps you have investments that you're looking forward to inherit. Well, as we all know, the stock market, right? That stock market goes up, it goes down. We can have no confidence in that. For all we know, it'll crash and there will be no inheritance. And also keep in mind that we have no confidence that someone may not just break in and steal. Thieves could steal our inheritance before we even get to it. Jesus tells us this: the treasures on earth can be subject to moth and rust that destroy, or thieves may break in and steal. But as we think of our inheritance, we contrast that with the uncertainty of an earthly inheritance. Our inheritance is certain. And Peter describes it using three words. First, he calls it imperishable. Now, as we know, the inheritances of this world, they're only temporary. They're not going to last forever. But no, our inheritance in heaven is imperishable. It will never perish. We can look forward to an inheritance that's eternal. It will never end. It is the everlasting. But also, Peter describes our inheritance as undefiled. And you can think of anything here on earth. Everything here on earth is defiled, is it not? Defiled by sin, tainted by sin. But not our inheritance in heaven. No, it is without sin. It is undefiled. There is no stain of sin. There is no blemish. There is no defect in it. It is a pure, it is a holy inheritance that we will one day receive. And then lastly, he uses the word unfading. Now, I know we all see things that last for a long time, right? But over time, they start to diminish a little bit in their luster. They're not as bright and shiny as they might have once been. But not so with our inheritance. We're told it will never fade. The luster will never diminish. It will never lose its glory. This is our privilege as God's children. We look forward to receiving this inheritance. An inheritance that's beyond comparison of any inheritance that anyone could even receive in this world. It's an inheritance that will be glorious. Well, next then, let us look at God's power. God's power that guards our salvation. Peter tells us this, that it is kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. Do you feel that? That you are being guarded by God's power? God is preserving us. It's God's preservation that we're looking at here. And when we see the word guarded, most commentators note that this is a military term. And it reminds us that there is a spiritual battle that we are fighting. It's raging on. Our enemy, Satan, he wants to destroy us. But God is guarding us. He is protecting us. Our God, he never sleeps nor slumbers. He is always alert to the attacks of Satan. He protects us from all of our enemies. And though we may be weak, we know that he is strong. God's power is greater than all. Like the shepherd who guards his sheep, Jesus says, Jesus the good shepherd has promised us in John 10, 28. He says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then in verse 29, he goes on to say this, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. There is none greater than God. He has supreme power. And think of it, it is God who is holding you. He is holding you in his hand, and no one, none, can snatch you out of his hand. It's by God's power that we have certainty of our salvation that is kept secure for us. But it's interesting to note that combined with this power of God, Peter speaks of that we are guarded through faith. Guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Our salvation is through faith in Christ. And we see our faith is working along with God's power. Lighton and Thomas comment this way. They say that faith is the second reason for our preservation, since it relates to the first, which is God's power. Our faith takes hold of God's power, and its power strengthens our faith. And so we are preserved. Well, may it be that even this truth may give us help to look to God for the power that we need to be able to continue on, to continue in faith, faith in Christ and in Christ alone. Well, now let us now turn our attention to the blessing of joy that we have that comes from our salvation. If you look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verse 6, we can read this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Joy. What brings you joy in this life? Do the things of this world bring you joy? Do you focus on earthly pleasures? Now, granted, many of these are legitimate, but however, some are sinful. But one thing that they all have in common, all of them are not lasting. They do not last. They may be here today, they may be gone tomorrow. But as God's people, what do we find our joy in? Where is our joy? Well, Peter tells us, in this you rejoice. You rejoice in your salvation. Remember that you have been born again. You've been born again to a living hope. You've been born again to an inheritance that awaits you. Our joy is not bound up in the things of this earth. Instead, our joy is focused on heaven and the things of heaven and the blessings that we will have everlastingly. And then amazingly, he goes on and tells us that we, in this world, can even rejoice when we encounter trials. And we know that trials will come. God's word is realistic. It doesn't sugarcoat our lives and say, oh, well, you know, as a Christian, it's going to be easy now. You're just going to float through life. Everything's going to be fine. No trouble for you. No, Peter says this. He warns us that trials will come. And with them, they will be grievous. There's a reality that there is going to be pain and suffering with those trials. Later on in 1 Peter, he writes of these trials, various types of trials, both physical trials, emotional trials, trials that are a little bit of both. He talks of insults. He talks of slanderous accusations of wrongdoing. He talks of beatings. He talks of social ostracism. And we know that these trials bring pain. They bring suffering. They bring sorrow. But in this word, Peter tells us two things concerning these trials to help us. First, in verse 6, he tells us that trials are but for a little while. And I realize that when you're in the midst of trials, it seems like they're never going to end, right? They seem like they last forever. And I will acknowledge that in some cases, our trials do last for a lifetime. But when we compare this to eternity, we know that they are but for a moment. When secondly, that we know that our trials have a purpose. According to God's sovereign plan, these trials test the genuineness of our faith. Peter uses the example of gold that's being tested by fire. We know that a refiner, as he tries to purify gold, will heat it by fire to remove impurities. So too does God's trials work in our lives, first to test our faith, to confirm first that it's genuine, and then secondly, to remove impurities. I think we all can acknowledge this, that we still have remaining sin. We still have issues that we need to deal with. And God, in his wisdom, at times brings trials into our life to help us to see those sins and cause us to try to deal with those sins and repent of those sins and turn more fully to him. The result of the testing of our faith, hopefully, is that it will then become to strengthen our faith to the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, then Peter goes on to remind us of the greatest joy of our salvation. In verse 8, Peter writes this, speaking of Christ, he says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Well, I hope as God's people we have a joy that's fueled by our love for Jesus Christ. Even in this life, though we have not seen him, we love him. He is our Savior. He bled and died for us. He took our penalty that we deserved. And if we love him now, imagine what it will be like on that day when he returns and we see our Savior face to face. What joy we will experience. A joy that is beyond any joy of this world. A joy that is described as inexpressible. This will be our greatest joy. Christ, our Savior. Well, now as we think of this passage in Peter, how do we apply this to our lives? Well, I would first suggest this, that the certainty of our salvation should bring comfort to God's people. Spurgeon preached the message on this passage, and in that message, he likened the blessings of salvation to a string of pearls, to a necklace of diamonds, to a cabinet of jewels. And picking up on this image of a necklace of diamonds, we know that, you know, when you think of a diamond that's in a necklace, we know that each diamond has its own beauty. If you've ever had to purchase a diamond, you know that the jeweler will tell you, well, you need to look at certain qualities of this diamond. You need to look at its cut, because that cut will impact the brilliance and the way it sparkles. But also, you need to notice its color, or more accurately, the absence of color. You need to, you know, examine it to see, is there any yellow? Is there any hint of brown? No, the greatest desire is to have no color. But also, you want to look at its clarity, the absence of even the smallest imperfection on the surface or within the diamond. And then finally, the jeweler will tell you, you need to look at its carat, its weight. And although all these things together bring a certain measure of beauty to an individual diamond, I would suggest to you that if I handed you a handful of diamonds, you'll look at that and go, oh, these are beautiful, right? But if instead I took that handful of diamonds and went to a master jeweler, a jeweler that arranged those diamonds in a way that accentuated their beauty and their quality, and then I brought that diamond necklace to you, how much more value, how much more beauty would you see in that diamond necklace? So I suggest that maybe in the same way we can look at our salvation. Each of the blessings we spoke of, each of these are diamonds, individually beautiful. We saw the diamond of a salvation that starts with God. God who is the Father of our salvation. God who has caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. It was God's regenerating work that brought us from death to life. Yes, that diamond has beauty. Next, we saw the diamond of a salvation, A salvation that is, whose hope is in Christ. A living hope. The hope of our salvation. Eternal life is bound up in him. Based on the facts of Christ's resurrection and death. And yes, that living hope by itself has a beauty to it. And then the diamond of our salvation looks forward to our inheritance. Think of an inheritance that we have that as adopted into God's family that's awaiting us. And all of the certainty of it, that it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And yes, that too has a beauty. And then the diamond of our salvation that is kept secure. Kept secure by based on God's power. A power that is working with our faith. And again, each of those diamonds, they have a beauty. But what I think we see here in 1 Peter is he has taken all of those beautiful diamonds of those blessings of salvation and he has strung them together for us from verses 3 through 5. And we see this beautiful necklace of God's salvation for us. And as we look at that beautiful necklace, does it not cause us to have a great joy in our heart and cause us to have a great comfort when we face trials and difficulties in our lives? I suggest that Peter, by God's inspiration, has arranged these diamonds into a beautiful diamond necklace, a necklace of the certainty of our salvation, a salvation that should bring us great comfort. And in the last day, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have confident assurance of the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So hopefully we find comfort in this passage here. But then also I hope that as we look at the blessings of salvation, I hope it also brings joy to your heart. Now, I know it is just so far too easy to get caught up in the things of this world. I mean, we live in the world, right? I mean, we see everything happening around us, and we see the sin that prevails, and it's so pervasive, and at times it can be just so discouraging to us. It can drag us down. And at times we may even lose hope. But that's when we're focused on the things of this world. What we've got to do is turn our eyes away from this world, and we need to focus on heaven, the blessings of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Our hope, our living hope, it's a hope that looks forward with confidence to the future. It's a future that where we know that one day we will receive a glorious inheritance in heaven, and that this world is nothing. Because we have to keep in mind, life is short. You know, one day you're here, another day you're gone. But think of it, eternity awaits you. An eternity with God and with Christ. And our greatest need has been addressed, has it not? We have been saved. Saved from God's wrath. And we have been brought into his family. So therefore, in this, in our salvation, we can rejoice. But also, as Peter says, that even in the midst of trials, we too can have joy. And I think this is an amazing thing that as we remember that God's purpose for grievous trials, it's not like, oh, this thing just happened to me. Oh, well, you know, it's random, it's chance, it's just whatever. No. It is by God's sovereign plan that everything happens. Everything happens in your life, even the trials of your life. These trials are designed by God. And though they may bring sorrow, and they might, and very likely at times suffering and pain, we know that they are for our good and for his glory. And therefore, in some amazing way, that we can be both sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. So as we reflect on the blessing of our salvation, I hope it causes us to produce in us a joy that looks forward to our future blessings in heaven. A joy that the world could never understand, and a joy that we can even experience in the midst of grievous trials. Well, finally, in closing, I would just say this. These wonderful blessings are reserved just for God's people. And to any who might be here today, if you're not God's child, these blessings are not, you cannot experience these blessings right now. You are dead. You're dead in your sin. You have no hope right now. Whatever you're hoping with, it's all iffy. It'll be gone. It's passing. What I encourage you to do is look at this passage and see that God has given salvation. And what you need to do, you need to put your faith and trust in Christ alone. For he is the hope of our salvation. And I pray that you might do so even today. Don't wait. You know not what a day may bring. Well, please now join with me as we close our time in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for these glorious truths. We thank you for the glorious reality of our salvation that we have, the blessings that we have in it. And as we examine each of those, we see the beauty of each of those, but in totality, we realize that what a blessing it is that we have been saved from our sins. We praise you and thank you for that. We thank you for the hope, our living hope in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we have been adopted into your family. We thank you for the inheritance that awaits us. And we thank you for your power that preserves us and keeps us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to work with that power to maintain our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here today that do not know anything of this, we pray that you would give them a heart, that you would awaken them, help them see their sin, help them see their need of Christ. May they put their faith and trust in Christ alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.